I just want to start with the blessing that the Apostle Paul said, and that is that truly may the love of the Father be with you, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And I just love that in thinking about Paul and saying that, that God's grace be with you, or the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit, that there is a life that we live that is so transforming when we come to God. And we can't ever escape what that is. The reality will keep coming back. And really what I want to talk about today is how that reality kind of works itself out in life. Because God is transforming us. He is creating us into the image of His Son. And if you don't know that's why you're on this earth, if you don't know why you're walking on this earth, God decided to make man in His image and in His likeness. And everything He has been doing through what's been going on in life in the sending forth of His Son, Jesus Christ, is to transform you to be like Him, till we see Him as He is. You know, it does not yet appear, as it says in 1 John chapter 3, what we shall be, but we know we'll be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And so He gives gifts. He gives blessings to the church until we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So if you could turn with me in the Word today to Hebrews chapter 6. You can see I got some notes here already going on the board today. But in Hebrews chapter 6, I want you to look at this with me. In Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 1, it says, "Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying out of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." And so he lists out here the things that I have on the board. And he says, "Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again this foundation, but knowing that in this foundation, in these things," and we can talk about other things as well, but all of these have a main direction and a main purpose, and that is perfection. Let us go on to perfection. This word perfection, it means like a completion. It means like a maturity. It's like when you're growing a tree in your yard that produces apples, and the apples blossom, and you start to see them come on. And when that fruit is ready, when it's ready to be eaten, that's when it's perfect. It's complete. It's ready to be harvested and taken. And God is doing a process of creation in our lives to bring us to a place of perfection or maturity or completeness in what He's making us to be. But how this happens, it's all built on a foundation that is found in Jesus Christ. And what do we lay upon this foundation? Now, we're going to look at this foundation today, but I'm just going to pick a point. But I want us to understand something. So today what I want us to do is look at a model of these points and realize that what I want to teach is a way to look at this foundation and look at how this foundation tends toward perfection. Because it's not just a matter of having knowledge of what repentance is. What matters is, are we repenting of dead works? But more than that, what does that produce? Not just directly, but what is the benefit of it? And when we see this, we will then discover a model of searching out the heart and the mind of God and why He says these things are foundational and elementary, and what they generate and produce in our lives in this transformation so that we can go on to perfection. This perfection is not found apart from Christ. It is not found apart from the elementary teachings and the principles of Christ, nor this foundation. But this foundation that was laid is something that should be part of our lives and the way that we live and understanding where it brings us to. So I want you to notice first something about this foundation. What would repentance be if you didn't have faith toward God? Would you ever repent? I mean, repentance means a turning away. It means basically a turning around. You're going the way of the world, and now you're going to go according to the will of God. You're turning from the world to the will of God. That, in a sense, is basically the bottom line. You're confessing and forsaking sin to confess the way of the Lord and embrace it, right? You're saying, I want to live with you, God. I want to live your ways. I don't want the way of the world. The way of the world doesn't work. God's way is the way that works. And what we are seeing is that in order to do this, you need to actually have a faith and trust in God to say, I'm going to stop living the way I want. And I'm going to live the way that you want. We need to have baptism. It says we were baptized into his death. If we don't die to ourselves, what impact will repentance have? We actually have to be willing to give it up, and we have to receive of the laying on of hands the empowerment that comes from God. So he says, you were baptized into Christ's death that you might be raised in newness of life. He says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Where does the empowerment for repentance come from? But it comes from dying to ourselves and being made alive in Christ Jesus. What about the resurrection? He says that you be raised in newness of life. That is the transformation that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, the resurrection to life. And of course, that resurrection to life is something that is held out in the future when we will have a complete conversion from carnality, from mortality to incorruptibility and immortality. A complete change of who we are. We'll be just what God made us to be. And of course, that eternal judgment that comes. What is it that fuels repentance? But understanding that all of these things that we do in this life have consequence. That the things that we do today, in a sense, echo in eternity of where we are and what we are doing and where God wants to bring us to be. And he wants us building on this foundation things that last, to not continue to build with dead works or things like wood and hay and stubble, things that are burned up, but rather there's eternity behind it. And all that empowers repentance. So what I want you to see is I could take any doctrine here and we could look at the impact. They're all together, just like the commandments of the Lord. They all work as a whole. So do these things that are talked of the foundation and that is not being laid again. It's all part of it. If you take away faith toward God, what does it mean? If you take away laying down your life in baptism, what does it mean? If you're not repenting, what does it mean? If you don't have any concept or faith in, belief in, a walk in the judgment, which God says it is time to begin, judgment begins in the household of God in 1 Peter. Where does this lead us? And ultimately, it all is working together to produce something in our lives. Now, I want to, again, look at repentance today as a model of this, but understanding that I'm not looking at repentance isolated from everything else that is in this list. But I want us to think about what is really happening and why repentance is so powerful and important in us going on to perfection. And like I said, it can provide a model for us for future study. Turn over with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 139. Psalms, chapter 139. Psalms, chapter 139. And we're going to pick it up here in verse 17. So when you think about repentance from dead works, what do you think about? It talks about later in the book of Hebrews that Christ died to cleanse our conscience from dead works. Ultimately sin, but you could say it's the sin. It's the things that don't produce life. These are things that produce and generate death in our lives. And we can think about that, but how do you discover what those things are? What are the things that produce life? What are the things that produce death? And it really comes by going into God's word and seeing what he says, but ultimately looking at him who is life and seeing the embodiment of life in the way that God lives. So when you think about his ways and his laws and his love, what we're really trying to do in our lives when we come to Jesus Christ is know who he is. And notice this, these beautiful verses in Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How precious are your thoughts. The essence of repentance is to say, what you think about, God, what's in your heart, that's what's precious to me. I want to hear your judgments. I want to hear your commandments. I want to hear your ways. Because I know in every motivation It is love. It is righteousness. It is goodness. It is truth. There's nothing else about your way that I can improve upon. Everything about it is perfect. And it is the sum of perfection. And he says, how great is the sum of them, all your thoughts. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. I'm just there all the time. This is where I want to be. And this is the essence of repentance. Now he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. And they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. I think it's really interesting to contemplate his thoughts. Because as David is writing these words, he doesn't like that anybody's against God. He doesn't want to see the wicked continue to do wickedness. He doesn't want to see people being hurt by murder and rape and kidnapping and violence and being defrauded and being cheated. And he's against those that would go out and set out to be against God and to be against God's ways. But then he says, but look inside me. Look inside me. Search me out. Try me and know the things that make me anxious, that make me fearful, that make me trepidatious, that make me lacking in faith, that trouble me inside. He says, I want you to see what's in me, God, because I want you to know it, to try it, to test it, so that you can see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. I want you to think about how profound this really is when David comes to this conclusion at the end, when he's talking about how beautiful God's ways are, how beautiful his heart is, and then he hates that there are those whose hearts are against God's. But then he has to come back to, but look in my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. See, I don't think a human being, honestly, can ever come to this point of repentance from dead works without getting into what this really is. These verses, this practice of asking God to search out, to try out what is going on deep inside. Because eventually what we always come back to find is the enemy that we end up hating because they're against God is right here. Because inside our carnal nature, there is a way that is actually opposed to God. And we all walk around with a bag of carnality that we will not let go of until the resurrection of the dead. But that we are working out on this earth that it not be what subjects us and brings us under the dominion of sin and belief in lies. But rather to come to know the word of God and his truth, that his light and his life would be manifest within us. But in this process of staring at God, in this process of thinking about God's thoughts and what is in his heart, in the process of repentance, we must acknowledge, I am not you, God. My heart doesn't match yours. My thoughts. What did he declare? There is none righteous, no, not one. There's not all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All have. And the essence of what is in us, apart from the work that God is doing in our lives, will always tend to its own way of wickedness. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. It says this in Jeremiah 17 verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? How well do you know yourself? And do you believe that this is true? Would you agree with this statement? You know, it's an interesting journey of life. You start when you are young and maybe feeling very confident in what you think, what you believe, the way it goes of life. And you can think you have it mastered. And the longer you live, the more you realize, I really don't know that much. I ain't all that. It's all just been like this thing. Like he says, it's deceitful. Some of you have heard my testimony and how I really came to be saved and how I really came to Christ. And it came from growing up in a place where I was taught to be good. I was taught to know Jesus and to follow Jesus and to walk in right ways. But I knew I was in trouble the day when I got on my knees before God to go through the process of repentance from dead works. And I went through his commandments and I said, I don't have any other gods before me. Nope, never created an image. Nope, not taking his name in vain. But remembering the Sabbath. I'm honoring my parents. I'm not murdering anybody, at least not yet. You know, day was still going. But I haven't committed any kind of adultery. I'm not out stealing. I'm not out bearing false witness. And I'm not coveting. And when I got to the end of that analysis, I knew I was in trouble. Because I knew I must be looking at this wrong. Because I knew that there was more to the commandment than what it was saying. And I had only made it to the letter. I knew the letter, but I didn't know the law. I could see what it said, but I didn't see the heart of it. And coming to that moment made me undone with who I was. Because I knew I'm seeing this all wrong. If I can't see my own heart, how will I ever repent? If I can't see my own heart, how can I submit to the transformation, God, that you want to make in me? Because ultimately, there are thoughts and there are deceits within my carnality and in my carnal heart that is within me that God has to overcome, and it will only be done by his empowerment to transform me through his Holy Spirit, truly writing something different within me. And that process of saying, I know there had to be more, led to one of the most dangerous prayers I've ever prayed. And I regretted it so fast, but I prayed the prayer of Psalm 139, and I said, show me my sin. And I went on a business trip, and I'm in the airport, and I'm like, God, please stop. Make the bad man stop. I was the bad man. Because what he did was just gave me a glimpse of my own thoughts. Every thought of ego, of pride, of lust, of selfishness, of inconsideration. And the list went on and on and on. I was flooded with, how do I even begin? And I got it for 3 days. And it was the most painful thing. And it is one of the best things that ever happened in my whole life. Because it totally changed my view of myself, my view of others, and my relationship with God. Because he needed to let me see what I asked for. See, God is aware of everything that's going on within. When we say we need to find God, God's not lost. And God's not lost about where you are either. See, the brilliance of the gospel is that God knows exactly who you are, where you are, what's going on inside there. And he knows. The challenge is, how much can he reveal to us of what's going on inside? When do we come to realize what God can say, that he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He says, I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Ugh. Please don't. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul was a man who, by all accounts in the flesh, he could boast of himself, as is recorded in Philippians chapter 3. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous. He was blameless according to the law. And yet, was he? He says here in verse 14, he says, "For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." Now, this is so powerful to understand this concept, because we begin in this process of repentance with an agreement of the truth that there is no good within me, of and by myself. Apart from God, there's no good. The biggest thing that we face when it comes to repentance is being willing to come to that truth and give up the fact that I think I'm good. I think I'm better than. I think I'm further along. How well do you know your heart? How well do you know the things that are in it and the thoughts that you have? The random things that you accept. You see, there's something that goes on inside that the closer we come to God, the more the purification of His presence and glory brings up to the surface things that are actually going on deep within you. The more God enters your heart, the more sin you see. When I first started this relationship with God, He gave me a dose, but then it just started back to kind of, how to say, normal. But what I have found from the years of my 20s, my 30s, my 40s, and now into my 50s, the closer I draw to the Lord, the more I see my sinful nature, the more I see the truth of carnality, where I cannot hold it up in any way that would call it good in the comparison to the perfection, the humility, the righteousness, and the glory of God. And in that process, I see myself as less and less. And in so doing, I find a great desire to say, "I need you, God, in everything of my being." And every time I take the time to search, every time I say, "Search me, God, show me. Give me one thing. Show me something of myself." He can show me in a way that opens up my sin. And in opening up my sin, I realize how desperately I'm drowning without Him. And I realize how desperately I need Jesus Christ. And there is no other answer to life but the life that is found in Jesus. Religion can't cover it up. You can try it, but it won't work. You can try to ignore it, but it doesn't change. The transformation of life comes by the revealing of what is in the heart so that it can be dealt with. Every human being has in some way been conditioned to believe lies, to believe things that are untrue about themselves, about others, to see the world through ways that have just been conditioned in who we are, and we don't even realize it. But when we respond to the calling that God gave us to come to the truth, and we search out and seek the truth, He can illuminate us to say, "Here's who I am," and then we can see ourselves. Transformation is a process, not so much of learning as it is of revelation. God can reveal what's in us, and he can show what we're really pursuing in life. And in so doing, we can come to have a repentance that can transform us and take us toward perfection, that we can be like him. The power of this. Notice what he says here going on. He says, so I know that in me, verse 18, that is nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. We don't need to have a show of hands, but can you agree with that? Can you agree that this is the reality of life, that there are things that you've set out to want to do that you said, I haven't done it. I haven't done it. Some things we do, some things we don't. But here's what happens sometimes in our hearts. And all we have to do is look back at humanity in the beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, what happened to their psyche right away? Who knows? What did they do? Who can share something? They had shame right away, right? What did you say, Linda? They blamed. They pushed it off onto somebody else. What else? They hid from him. And why did they hide? They were afraid, right? Because they found themselves now naked. Fear, shame, hiding, separation, seeking to cover justification. It was on somebody else. All of these things, if we as human beings can understand the way people react to sin, you see everything started right there. And it's everything that we do today. Because we don't like looking at the ugliness. We don't like examining the sin. We don't like the searching of what we know we will find. And in essence, when we hide from that, we actually are running from what repentance from dead works is really about, which is the exposing of the heart, where it's not just a matter of confessing what we've done. It's confessing who we are. God wants to make us in the image of his son. It's not just about different behaviors. It's not about different policies and procedures. It's about a different heart. And the thing is that what's going on in our hearts can be so hard to look at, because we will find there things that are desperately wicked, things that are ugly, things we won't want to deal with. And here's what we have the choice of. In those moments, when those things arise up, you can either walk away, ignore it, alcohol it, drug it, sport it, entertainment it. We can try to distract ourselves from the reality, or we can just say, the reason that I'm being shown this is because God is looking for a voluntary choice from me to reject what is in my own heart and the belief of lies and falsehoods that I have, to accept the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Human beings, we all want to run. We want to justify. We want to blame. We want to push it off. But honest repentance is about coming to grips with what's really inside and saying, that's in me. And accepting that is the way to deliverance from what is me to the thing that God wants us to be, which is his son. He doesn't want you subject to that anymore. He's not wanting us to repent to stick our face in sin. He's wanting us to repent so we'll put our faces to him, that we'll behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord and we'll be transformed from glory to glory into the same image as the Lord. Seeing your sin is not about rubbing your face in it so that he can push you down. Seeing your sin is about learning to be honest with what's going on, so that a transformation can take place. There is no transformation apart from repentance. And in fact, it is repentance that produces amazing parts of the perfection of God in you that are not directly related to changes in behavior or even acknowledgments of our own sin. But what is the effect of looking and saying, where am I? Turn with me over to the book of John. And notice with me here in John chapter 8 and verse 1. John chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? So I want you just to think for a moment about what this would be to take a woman caught in adultery and to bring her into the temple where Jesus is teaching people and then to challenge him and what's going on with this. So he's teaching, he's in the temple, here's a woman brought to this place. So I would just want you to try to think about what would that look like if you were the one grabbing a woman and bringing her to Jesus in this manner, and then bringing the law of what it said. What do you think would have to be your perspective on that? What were you trying to accomplish in doing something like that? And maybe we can say, well, I don't know if I would ever do something like that. Well, let's read on then. So it says that, verse 6, it said, they said this testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. And Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So before he says, you judge, I want you to do this thing. You need to basically look at yourself and can you say, I'm without sin? If you're willing to throw the stone, you've got to be willing to accept the judgment for yourself. So he who is without sin, throw the first one. So again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now listen to this. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience. What was going on in their conscience? Earlier I said to you that this whole concept of repentance from dead works, this concept of dead works is found in Hebrews chapter 9 as well, where it says here in Hebrews 9, just stay where you are in John. I just want to read this to you. But in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So what is the power of Christ here? The power of Christ is to do what? To cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What is going on with what Jesus is saying in his response that he is without sin, cast the first stone? What is it evoking in the people that heard him that the Bible can record for us that they were convicted by their conscience? Verse 9. What was the issue going on inside of them that was bringing this woman who was in sin, asking what he would want to have done, saying the law tells us that we need to condemn her. The law tells us we need to stone her. And Jesus is saying, well, then he who is without sin, throw the first stone. Because you know what happens in a group of human beings when you start throwing stones? Everybody should be allowed to throw them back at everybody else. If you believe that the heart is desperately wicked. Because ultimately, what they were seeing in her adultery, what you might see in a person who commits a sin of a physical nature where you actually see it play out, all that's happening is what's inside the heart already in every human being is manifesting itself out to the point where it's actually done. I can say, well, hey, I've never committed adultery. I've been faithful to Stephanie the whole time. I've never been with another person my whole life. Yeah, but have I ever committed adultery in my heart? Yes. I've never murdered anybody. I've never thought of it. I have no desire to kill somebody. But have I ever hated? Yes. Yes. What about stealing? I have no desire to steal. I'd rather you receive a lot from me, and I would never be held to my account that I took from anybody. Even since a kid, my parents, they engraved at me, just don't take it. It's not yours. It doesn't belong to you. Make sure to return it. Add to it. Don't take. But have there ever been times that I haven't been as generous or as giving as I could be? Yes. You see, the spirit of the law that comes out when we see the law, not as something written on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the heart. It is going up and it's writing over what is inside that has not been faithful to what the heart and the spirit of the commandments are that should be manifesting. And because of the sin that is within, when somebody says in their own hearts, I have sinned, then by what right would you want to cast that first stone? And is that what God is after anyway? God did not make you to destroy you. God made you to build you up. God made you and ordained you for glory and an inheritance in the kingdom of God. So these men, it says in verse 9, they heard it being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. But notice what he also says, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Why the oldest? The oldest, you can assume by the fact of maturity, have had enough time to experience, enough time to see, enough time to know themselves. It's the oldest that have become the most acquainted. But for you young people, you don't have to wait till you're old. You don't have to wait till you're old to be acquainted with yourself. The question is still there. Father, search me. Try me. Know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. We can ask the question of God and have an expectation of Him to do this. This is what repentance from dead works is about. So that we can turn from dead works. And that our conduct would no longer be steered by dead works. But rather, as it says in Hebrews chapter 9, rather being cleansed from dead works, we can serve the living God. I want you to see what's happening here, because in the context of John 8, they were going out one by one from the oldest to the last. And he says, and Jesus was left alone, verse 9, with the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, no one could throw the stone. Why could they not? Because of the dead works, because of the sin, because of where they were. He says, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Repentance, acknowledgement, knowing yourself and what's in your heart, it takes the stone right out of your hand. In other words, there is a process that God works in your life by you repenting of your sins and of your dead works, where He removes the stone from your hand so you can come to the light of life and serve the living God in the way He wants people to be served. You see, the power of God. What do we read when Yahweh came to Moses in He said, I will declare and proclaim my name. I will tell you who I am. What does he say? You remember? Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, showing mercy to thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Why does God have this perfection? Why would God declaim, this is my glory? His glory is in His goodness. His glory is in His virtue. And what He is doing is transforming us from people that are being guided by dead works to serve the living God in perfect worship of perfection. It was the repentance of every man that stopped the condemnation and set the woman free. And what happens in our lives is we are still operating in our pride, holding on to sin, learning how to cover it, learning how to justify. And we're like Adam still blaming Eve and like Eve still blaming the serpent. And we're pushing it off onto someone else. And we're coming with our stones feeling self-righteous when what God has been trying to teach us through the process of showing us our sin by repentance is that we're not coming with stones. We're coming with the word of the Lord. We're coming with the Spirit so that we might be vessels of mercy, vessels of grace, vessels of forgiveness, that we might be a transformed people to not be the way of the world and those who are subject to their sins, but rather to be the way of righteousness. Now, God, in declaring Himself, He said, look, by no means am I clearing the guilty. Don't think that I'm going to clear the guilty. But He says, but who I am is a balance of those things. But when He declared Himself, He spent a lot of time in Exodus 34 talking about being merciful. In fact, He mentions it twice. Being gracious, being long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. If that is how God declares Himself to be, shouldn't we consider that is the essence of His perfection? The beauty of His name? Of what love really is? Of what God really desires? Jesus is perfect. Jesus, with this woman alone, is in perfection. What did He want to do? Did He say, well, you know what? I never have sinned. Picked up one of the stones that was left and sling it at her? Is this what's going through the mind of the Savior? Doesn't it say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life? For God did not send His Son to condemn the world, but that through Him we might be saved. Serving the living God is coming to the perfection. See, Jesus was teaching this throughout the Beatitudes. Remember, He'd say, hey, if somebody is your enemy, He says what? Love them. Don't hate them. If somebody's persecuting you, pray for them, right? Don't do that. If someone's cursing you, bless them. Make sure you do these things. Why? Because this is what He wants. And repentance from dead works is having an understanding of what is the motivation by which we live our lives. The truth is that if we don't go through the process of understanding what is in our heart, how can we be merciful and gracious toward our brother? It's so easy to judge. It's so easy to not be merciful. But repentance from dead works, if done in the purity that God teaches, will actually produce mercy, graciousness, and compassion within you and me. That's why from this comes a perfection that God wants us to go to. You see, how can you be hard on someone when you know what Paul said is true of you too? There's nothing good in me. The thing I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I've done them all. Like, I just wish I wouldn't. I know the enemy's me. I've come to the end, and all I can do is say, God, if You did not cleanse me, if You do not have grace on me, if You do not save me, I am dead. But God says, no, I want to save you. That's why I made you. I want you to have life. And in receiving the mercy, He says, now take of My grace and go give it. Take of My grace and go give it. You see, whenever we find ourselves picking up the stones, we ought to ask ourselves one question. Before we cast that verbal stone, before we do something of harm, maybe we should ask the question Jesus asked. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Maybe we're just being part of the problem in our righteousness when what we need to see is Jesus was not coming to make it right by killing people who were breaking his father's law. Jesus came to make it right by serving them with the love of God so that they might repent and turn and be God's. Is it the stick? Or is it the carrot? What is it that is leading to repentance? It is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 2. Notice with me here in Romans chapter 2. He says in verse 1, you are inexcusable. This is Romans 2, 1. You are inexcusable, O man, wherever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So if God is saying, hey, would you despise the riches that I'm giving you, which were composed of my goodness, my forbearance, and my long-suffering, that it's been my goodness towards you that leads you to repentance? You didn't repent of your own. You repent because I'm good towards you. Then what would God have you to do as a vessel of his grace and his goodness, other than be prepared for this way of life? What the Pharisees were doing in trying to test Jesus, I'm sure these things still test him today. But in a way of how does it fruit out? Turn with me over to Romans chapter 12. So he says here in Romans 12, 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what repentance looks like. It's to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind to the will of God. And now notice what he says here. I want you to drop down with me to verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. What is the heart and the motivation by which God could give such a command in the light of repentance and perfection? In order to do that, you must understand what is in the heart and mind of every person, so that when you look at them, you have understanding that they sin just like you sin, that they have issues just like you have issues. And it comes because you are acquainted with yourself, because you've been spending the time to pray out and to repent from your own dead works. Repenting from your dead works is what fuels mercy. It's what fuels graciousness. It's what turns away the casting of a stone and brings on Jesus saying, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I'm not catching you sinning to judge you and to hammer you. I'm trying to show you the grace of God that this isn't the way. Go and sin no more. This is not the way of God. It's a way that needs to be let go. So he says here, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You don't even have to worry about it. Isn't that awesome? You don't have to worry about it. You don't need to carry that load. You can just push that one off to God. Vengeance, no, just give it to God. Let God handle it. He says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Repenting from our own dead works is an acknowledgement of what's going on that we need to change in ourselves. It is where we need to turn to God. And in turning to God, he softens us because we see the truth. We see our sinfulness. We see the desperate need we have for the salvation that's in Jesus. And once we see it in ourselves, I can know it of every person I come into contact with. See, I'm not a perfect man, and I know that. I have my faults and my sins and the things that I think wrong. I know that. But I also know that as I spend more time with any human being, I'm going to experience it in them too. Basically, that happens in life. Even with the best of friends and the best of people, it's going to happen. People will fall short. Knowing that is in my heart helps me to know it's in their heart. And that my job is not to be overcome by the evil someone does to me. It is rather to overcome that evil with good. The perfection of God is that he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. The perfection of God is that he died for us and sent his son to die for us while we were yet sinners. It's the perfection of God to be a God of mercy. And that mercy is developed in us as we spend the time repenting from dead works. You find yourself being lacking mercy, patience, long-suffering, kindness with others. You want to correct it? You actually need to go repent from the dead works in yourself. You need to get acquainted with where you are. Because right now the attention's completely on somebody else. And it's too easy to pick up a stone and cast it. When the brave thing is to humble ourselves before God, to look into the face of Jesus Christ and say, I don't need the mercy. No, I need the mercy. I need it every time. I need it every day. And we as Christians need to embrace the goodness of Christ, to acknowledge our sinfulness, to receive of the humility that comes through the process, that we too would be agents of mercy, that our conscience could be cleansed from dead works, that we could serve the living God by carrying forth his love to others. Let's worship him.